The title of this sermon is How to Serve God in a Hostile Culture. If you want to take your worship guide and follow along, take some notes. We're starting a new study today through the Epistle of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, if you'll look on the cover, that's actually a painting by Rembrandt. And so I thought, what a beautiful, beautiful picture that we could use for this sermon series. It's called Paul the Apostle. And so it's a picture of Paul writing one of his letters. We don't know if Rembrandt had 2 Timothy in mind, but 2 Timothy was the Apostle Paul's last letter. And so we're going to study that together over the next several weeks. Now, how to serve God in a hostile culture. I chose that word hostile carefully. The word hostile means unfriendly, antagonistic, opposed. And in America, our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, to real Christians, to Christians who take the Bible literally. We're now called fundamentalists and far right-wing radicals, those Christians who actually believe what the Bible says and try to live it out. And our culture is becoming increasingly unfriendly to people like us. Let me tell you the story of Joe Kennedy. Joe Kennedy, a former Marine. Kennedy was the football coach at Bremerton High School in the state of Washington. For 7 years, Coach Kennedy had a post-game tradition. After every game, he would walk to the 50-yard line, the middle of the football field, for a quick prayer of thanksgiving. This prayer would last 15 to 20 seconds. Just a quick thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to coach. Thank you for the opportunity to coach these players. Thank you for keeping us safe. And, you know, just the normal thank you, Lord, for this prayer. Kennedy never asked the players to join him. Never asked any of the coaches to join him. But Kennedy was asked by the school board. He was often joined, by the way, by players from both teams at the 50-yard line. But Kennedy was asked by the school board to stop praying, stop this post-game tradition, or be suspended or face discipline. And, of course, Kennedy was suspended. He's still suspended. He has not gone back to school. Now, this is an example of the hostility that we're facing in America today. Now, if you would have talked to somebody 50 years ago, they would never have imagined that something like this would be possible in the United States of America. That just they couldn't imagine that a coach who's simply saying a prayer after a football game, that he would be disciplined by the school board, by the government of the United States, for doing something simply like that. But that's the country we live in today. Now, today I don't want to talk about why America has gotten to that point, why our culture has become increasingly hostile to Christianity. I don't want to talk today about what we need to do to make sure that we can fight to secure our religious liberties for ourselves and for our future generations. Those are good topics for another subject, and we will revisit those. In fact, mid-January is, January 17th, I think, is Religious Freedom Sunday. And so we'll be revisiting this topic soon. Today, I simply want to talk about how to respond to hostility. I want to talk today about how to respond should the hostility of culture come knocking or banging on your door. It's getting to the point where any of us, no matter your profession, no matter what your line of work is, any of us could face this hostility at any moment. Any day, this could happen to somebody in our church. In fact, I was told at home group this past week that a man from First Baptist Youngsville was told by his boss at some oil company in town. Did you ever get the name of the oil company? Some helicopter company in town. He was told by his boss to stop the Jesus talk. No more talking about religion at work. No more talking about Jesus, about God. Well, apparently he couldn't follow this rule. I mean, he's going to talk about God. It's a big part of his life. So he was fired. And that just happened just like this month, just very recently, within this past couple of weeks. So this could happen to any of us, and it's increasingly happening more and more. What I want to do is prepare us for when it might happen to you. How do you respond to the hostility of culture? And we're going to find some answers from the first few verses of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a small letter, just four chapters, written by the Apostle Paul to the young pastor Timothy, or a younger man, Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, which used to be predominantly Christian, which is now predominantly what? Muslim. Now, at the time of this writing, this was about 66 to 67 A.D., Nero Caesar was the emperor of Rome. Nero Caesar, and Nero was a crazy dude. Nero had his own mother killed, his wife killed, his chief advisors, Seneca and Burrus, were killed at his order. He had many of the nobles, the Roman nobles, killed so that he could steal their money. He also considered himself to be the savior of the world. Nero hated Christians because Christians refused to worship the emperor. Now, in AD 64, something happened. In AD 64, a great fire broke out in the city of Rome that destroyed much of the city. And initially, Nero was blamed because Nero had plans for a new palace. And people didn't like Nero. They knew he was a bad dude. Even patriotic Romans knew Nero was a bad guy. So they blamed him initially and thought maybe he did this on purpose to make room for his new palace. But Nero quickly passed the blame. Can y'all help get the clipboard over there for Miss Stella? Oh, there we go. Thank you. Thank you. Never mind. You're good. You're good. So Nero, what he did was he passed the buck and blamed Christians. Christians were already a very unpopular group in the Roman Empire for several reasons. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he passed the buck. He blamed Christians. So a great state-endorsed persecution broke out against Christians all over the Roman Empire. And so this was a very hostile culture they were in, but the hostility that they faced is much worse than what we're facing in America right now. We complain, but back then they were hated. Christians were hated by the average citizen. They were thrown in prison. They were tortured. They were killed. They were crucified. Christians were fastened to crosses and set on fire to serve as nightlights. They were thrown into the Colosseum to be eaten alive by wild animals for the purpose of entertainment. What they would do is they would dress Christians up in animal skins and put them in the Colosseum, and then wild dogs would go and wild beasts would go and attack them and kill them and eat them alive, all for the purpose of entertainment. And so for this time in history was very hostile to Christianity. And this is the context of 2 Timothy. And Paul finds himself, in fact, in this very moment that he wrote this letter, he was actually in prison himself. Paul was in the famous Mamertine dungeon in the city of Rome, not far from the Colosseum itself. Paul was in prison for being a preacher of the gospel. Now, this was not like Paul's previous imprisonment. Paul was imprisoned a few years earlier, and he was under a sort of house arrest. It was very comfortable. He had kind of a rented house that he lived in. He could have guests. Guests could come and go. Paul could pretty much do whatever he wanted, but he was under Roman guard at all times. This was different. He was in a dungeon. It was a prison. It was dark. It was cold. It was wet. It was very difficult to find him. We're going to see later on in the letter of 2 Timothy. And according to tradition, the Apostle Paul was beheaded and killed just a few months after he sent this letter to Timothy, just a few months after this. In fact, at around the same time, Nero ordered that the Apostle Peter be killed. Paul was beheaded. The Apostle Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't think it was right for him to be crucified in the same way as his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a very difficult time in history for Christians. The two greatest Christian leaders in history, other than Jesus, Peter and Paul, were both martyred at this time. This is the setting of the letter. And Paul writes some encouraging words to Timothy, who's in the Roman Empire at this time, who is not just a Christian, but the leader of a Christian church. In verses 1 through 12, let me just read this passage to you. I want it to kind of sink into you, and then we'll come back and break it down. Verse 1, it says, Paul, back then they would, instead of sign their names at the end, they would open up and talk about themselves and say who's writing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, for the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly loved son. Now, Timothy was not Paul's son, but he was essentially Paul's son in the faith, Paul's apprentice. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Remembering your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and that I am convinced is also in you. Therefore, I remind you to keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. Verse 8. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. And then Paul goes kind of into an explanation of the gospel. He says in verse 9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. In other words, called us to a holy life, not a life of sin. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Sorry, verse 11. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald, apostle, and teacher, and that is why I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, because I know the one I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. So, in verse 6, Paul gives us the goal. He gives us the mission. Verse 6, if you'll look back, he says, keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Keep ablaze the gift of God that's in you. Now, 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 14, gives us a little more background about what Paul was talking about here. It says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. So when we read this and kind of put the context and the different clues together, it appears that at the beginning of Timothy's ministry, the elders of one particular church had sort of an ordination commissioning service for Timothy as Timothy was beginning his ministry, and they laid their hands and prayed over Timothy, kind of like setting him apart to go with Paul and travel around as a missionary. And as they were praying for Timothy, it appears that God gave someone a word of prophecy. And somebody spoke over Timothy and said, God is giving you the gift of, we don't know what that gift was. It could have been the gift of preaching, the gift of evangelism, the gift of leadership. But God is giving you a gift, Timothy, a special spiritual gift, which God has given to all of us. All of us have a spiritual gift that God has given us to be used in service to God. So we don't know what this gift was. But somehow Paul knew that Timothy was struggling to serve God in this hostile culture. That Timothy was struggling with fear, with shame. And if we read the rest of the letter, we see why. In verse 7, Paul tells him not to be afraid. In verse 8, he tells him not to be ashamed, but to share in suffering. In verse 13, he tells Timothy, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching. As if Timothy was tempted to water down the gospel and make it more palatable to a hostile culture. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy to be strong. In chapter 3, verse 1, he warns Timothy that difficult times are coming, as if they already hadn't come. In chapter 3, verse 12, he promises Timothy that all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In chapter 4, verse 3, he tells Timothy to continue to preach the word, whether the time is convenient or favorable or not. Preach the word, Timothy. Doesn't matter if people want to hear it. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, he says to Timothy, endure hardship. So it appears that Timothy is struggling, that Timothy is tempted to leave the ministry for a more comfortable, more secure job. And so Paul tells Timothy, keep ablaze the gift of God that's in you. That word, keep ablaze, can be translated fan into flame, or rekindle, or keep at full flame. So Timothy's fire for serving God, his fire for ministry, seemed to have been getting low. It was dying out. It was getting cool. It was getting scarier and scarier to serve the Lord, more and more costly to serve the Lord in that culture, more and more costly to be associated with a Christian church, to be the leader of a church. And Timothy was probably getting quieter and quieter. He was doing less and less. His sermons were getting shorter and shorter and more vague. Like, what's he talking about? And so Paul tells Timothy, keep ablaze the gift of God that's in you. God has given you this gift to serve him. Keep serving the Lord. Keep serving God, Timothy, even though the culture is hostile. And that's essentially the central idea of this passage. Keep serving God, even though the culture is hostile. How do we live for God in a hostile culture? We keep serving God. We keep serving the Lord. We keep standing for Christ. We keep doing what's right. We stay faithful. We keep witnessing. The environment may not be ideal, but we keep serving the Lord. So imagine that your service for God is like a fire. Don't let your fire go out. Don't let your fire go down. Don't let your fire be hidden. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, let your light, what? Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, don't hide your light. Why would anybody hide their light? Because of a hostile culture. But Jesus and Paul are both saying, don't hide your light. The culture may be hostile, but keep serving the Lord. Well, how do we do that? Paul gives us three words of instruction. First, number one, if you're taking notes, Paul says, destroy the fire extinguishers of fear and shame. Destroy the fire extinguishers of fear and shame. How many of you, raise your hand if you want to participate, how many of you have a fire extinguisher in your home? Okay, put your hands down. How many of you know where your fire extinguisher is? You notice my hand is not raised. How many of you know that your fire extinguisher is functional? It works, okay? Kids, how many of you do not know what a fire extinguisher is? Raise your hand. Okay, thank you. Yeah, okay. Well, a fire extinguisher is one of those red things, you know, that you use to put out fires, you know, if you have a fire in the house. And usually fire extinguishers are good things because you're putting out unwanted fires. But the fire of ministry is a fire that you don't want to go out. And there are certain fire extinguishers that Paul says we need to destroy. He mentions two of them in this passage, fear and shame. The first one is the fear of suffering. The fear of suffering. As human beings, we don't like pain. We like comfort. We like pleasure. We don't like to suffer. We don't like pain. That's why I don't like tent camping. Because for one reason, you can't control the temperature. It's always either too hot or too cold. So when I go camping, we rent one of those cabins. That's camping. Now, just on that note, have any of you seen the new movie? It just made it to Redbox called Backcountry. All right, it's not a kid's movie. And it's probably not an adult movie either, because once you watch it, you will never go into the woods again. All right, let me just two words for you. Black bear. Okay, so it was a really, really good movie. Lydia and I watched it Friday night and then couldn't sleep all night. So we don't like suffering. We don't like pain. We naturally seek pleasure. But if we're not careful, this natural fear of suffering can cause us to put out the fire of ministry, of fire of service in our hearts. The fear of suffering can cause us to be silent when God is calling us to speak up. It can cause us to stay home and stay put when God is calling us to go forth and to go out. It can cause us to do nothing when God is calling us to risk it all for him. And so Paul is telling Timothy to destroy the fire extinguisher of fear. Apparently, Timothy was showing signs of fearfulness. So Paul says in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of what? For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness. That word can also be translated timidity, timid, or cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but of what? Power and love and of sound judgment. In other words, as Christians, God doesn't want us to run from the fight. He wants us to run to the fight. Christians may be loving and we're kind, but we're not weak. We're courageous. We run to the fight. We don't run for safety. We run to the battle. Wherever Satan is attacking, that's where we're going. And wherever Christ is moving, wherever Christ is working, that's where we're going, no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice. In other words, God wants us to be like David. You remember the story of David and Goliath? So the entire Israelite army is terrified of Goliath, and for good reason. He was 9'9". Big dude. And so everybody's terrified. David's not even old enough to be a soldier yet. He goes into battle to give his big brother some food. And he says, who's this big doofus talking trash? And they say, he's Goliath. He'll kill all of us if we're not careful. And David says, I'll fight him. I love 1 Samuel 17:48. Notice what it says. It says, when the Philistine started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David ran to the battle. That's what we do as Christians. We run to the battle. We don't run for safety. We don't run and hide. We serve the Lord. God has given us a spirit of power and love and of sound judgment. The second fire extinguisher is shame. Paul says, put out the fire extinguisher or destroy the fire extinguisher of shame. A few weeks ago, I was out washing the car and the kids and Lydia were gone. They were somewhere else. I don't remember where they were. So I was all alone. So it's a great opportunity for me to wash the car. And so I was in the driveway and just finished washing the car. The second car, got them both washed. And so I went to pick up my bucket of water and dump it out. And somehow it got tangled up in my hand and the whole bucket spun around and the whole thing just right on me. Dumped the bucket right on me. All I could do was laugh. And then I looked around to see who was outside in the neighborhood watching me. I was embarrassed. That's what it means to feel shame. It's the feeling of looking foolish. The feeling of looking bad. And if you're a committed Christian, then at times you're going to struggle with feelings of shame and embarrassment. You're going to look bad. You're going to look foolish as a Christian. Because in our culture, Christians are not in the cool crowd. Christians are not in the cool crowd. When I was at Como High School, in the middle of the, where we ate lunch, in the middle of the school, I think it's called the quad. Guys, is it still called the quad? Okay, it's called the quad. Okay, in the middle of the quad, there's the flagpole. And this is where the cool kids, this is probably where you eat. This is where the cool kids ate lunch. The football players and the cheerleaders. And then there's a covered sidewalk far away from the middle. And everybody else ate lunch under the covered sidewalk while the cool kids ate in the middle. Well, where do you think Christians are today? Are we in the middle or are we in the margins? We're in the margins. The popular and the powerful in our culture don't think we're cool as Christians. I think you're cool, but they don't think we're cool as Christians. They don't like us. They think because of some of the things we believe and stand for that we're either foolish or we're bad. They think we're bad people. They think we're dangerous people because of some of the things we believe, some of the things that we stand for. They think we're ignorant, silly, and foolish. Paul and Timothy faced something similar in that day. Christians were actually called atheists in the time of 2 Timothy. Atheists. Because all the Romans believed in many gods. And they couldn't understand somebody believing in one God. They actually called Christians atheists. They also called Christians cannibals because, well, they said at their church meetings that they eat the body of their Lord and drink his blood. So Christians were thought to be cannibals back then. Christians, because of their denial of the Roman gods, they were called, quote, enemies of the human race. This is just what the common Roman thought about Christians. Christians were accused of having sexual orgies at their church meetings because some Christians called their church meetings love feasts and Christians tended to give each other a holy kiss when they greeted each other. Also, Christians didn't worship the emperor, and this was ultimately seen as a threat to the security of Rome. So Christians were hated. They were despised. They were thought to be foolish, ignorant, or even a threat to the Roman Empire. And so if you were a Christian in that day, like Timothy, it was very tempting, very easy to feel shame, embarrassment, to look foolish, to look bad. And so Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, so don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed, Christian. Don't be ashamed. Don't allow shame to put out your fire for God. What's the opposite of shame? Boldness. Boldness. And that's what the Bible says that we need to be as Christians. Do you know what boldness means? The word boldness in the Bible, the Greek word is parousia. Parousia. And it means outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, confidence. And the Bible says that's what God wants us to be, bold as Christians. Ephesians 6:19, Paul asked the church in Ephesus to pray for his boldness. He says, pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish government for preaching about Jesus. They were arrested, they were put in jail, and they were told, stop teaching people about Jesus. And Peter and John said, we can't. We can't stop telling people about Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders said, should we kill him? What should we do? Well, let's just let him go. Let's warn him, never do it again. So as soon as Peter and John were released, they went to the church, and the church had a prayer meeting. And in Acts 4:29, this is what they prayed for, the whole church. They said, and now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete what? Boldness. Now, what I love about this passage, what's so challenging to me, is that in the face of all this hostility, the early church did not pray for the persecution to go away. And they did not pray for safety. They prayed for what? They prayed for more boldness. That's amazing. Lord, give us more boldness to serve you. Okay, number two. That's the first thing we need to do to destroy the fire extinguishers of fear and shame. Here's number two. The second thing we need to do to serve the Lord in a hostile culture is to determine to serve the Lord even if it means suffering. That's what we got to do, church. We have to determine that we're going to serve the Lord even if it means suffering. How do you avoid divorce? Well, that could be a whole sermon series in itself. But one of the most essential and basic things you do is you decide in advance when you get married that no matter what, you're not going to get a divorce. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how much suffering you have to endure, in rich or poor, in sickness and in health, we're going to stick together. We're going to stick this out. Well, you decided in advance. And that's what we have to do. That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. He's saying that you need to decide in advance, determine ahead of time that no matter how hard it gets, no matter how costly, how pricely, decide in advance, I'm going to serve the Lord no matter what happens to me. I'm going to serve the Lord even if it means suffering. Verse 8, Paul says, so don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel. Share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. Decide that you're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. One of the best examples of this in the Bible is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar, he had this huge gold statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, created and made a new law that at the sound of the rock band, that everybody would have to bow down and worship the gold statue. But if you were a devout Jew, you only worship one God. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we can't bow down and worship the statue. So when Nebuchadnezzar found out about these three young men, he had them arrested and brought before him. And he said, I'm going to give you one more chance. When the music plays, bow down to the statue. And look what they said in Daniel 3:17-18. They said, if the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. Now, verse 18 has the key words. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. In other words, they had decided that even if God doesn't rescue us, even if we have to suffer, even if we have to lose everything, even if we have to be burned alive, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to sin. We're not going to compromise. And that's how we have to live in a hostile culture. We have to decide in advance that no matter what happens, no matter what it costs, we're going to serve the Lord. If it means losing my job, I'm going to lose my job. If it means getting arrested, I'm going to get arrested. If it means being rejected by family and friends, I'm going to be rejected by family and friends. I'm going to serve the Lord. Number three, the last thing Paul tells Timothy is to depend on the Lord to take care of your responsibilities. How to serve God in a hostile culture. Depend on the Lord to take care of your responsibilities. One of the reasons we struggle as Christians to suffer, to embrace suffering for the Lord, is because of our responsibilities. We're concerned about our dependence. We struggle to embrace suffering because we're worried about the people who are depending on us. For me, it's my wife and my children and my church and my parents. And I'm thinking, you know, if something happens to me, listen, I can suffer for the Lord. I don't care. I'll go to prison. I'll be killed. I don't care. But if something does happen to me, what about all the people who are depending on me, who are relying upon me? My kids would have to grow up without a father and my wife without a husband because she would never remarry, of course. And so what about all the people that are depending upon me? Well, the Apostle Paul addressed this. He says in verse 8, "So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God." So that's key there. Rely on the power of God. How do you do that? Well, he says it in verses 11 through 12. "For this gospel, I was appointed a herald, apostle, and teacher, and that is why I suffer these things." But notice this, "But I am not ashamed, because I know the one I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day." In other words, the reason why Paul was willing to embrace suffering is because he trusted God to take care of all of Paul's responsibilities if something would happen to Paul. Paul had a lot of responsibilities. He was like the Pope of his day, even though the Roman Catholic Church hadn't been started yet. He had a lot of people depending on him. All the churches around the world were depending on him for leadership and encouragement. All these new churches he'd started out, some of them probably didn't even have a pastor or a qualified pastor yet. All this stuff that was depending upon him. But he was willing to suffer because he trusted that God was going to guard what had been entrusted to him. So there's no doubt that God has given you responsibilities. He's given you maybe a spouse, maybe some children, maybe some parents, maybe some friends that are dependent upon you, maybe your job. A lot of people work for you. People are dependent upon you, and you should serve them and take good care of them and take responsibility for them, but your responsibility comes to God first. Your allegiance is to him first. And in order to embrace suffering, you got to trust that if something were to happen to you, that he is big enough to take care of your responsibilities. He's big enough to take care of all the people who are relying upon you. There's no doubt that our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. What do we need to do to respond? We continue to serve God, no matter how hard it gets. We destroy fear and shame. We need to be bold and courageous. We determine to serve the Lord, even if it means suffering. I'm thinking of Kim Davis, who was arrested in Kentucky. We continue to serve God no matter what. And we depend on the Lord. He's going to take care of our responsibilities if something happens to us. He's big enough. He's loving enough. So I told you the story about Joe Kennedy. Let me tell you the rest of the story about Coach Kennedy. He was told to stop praying. In fact, nobody had ever complained. No student, no football player, no teacher. Nobody had complained about him. But the school board was worried about litigation. And so their lawyer sent a letter to Coach Kennedy forbidding him, quote, forbidding him from praying in public, speaking about religion in the locker room, kneeling, or even bowing his head, end quote. So what did Coach Kennedy do? How did he respond to this hostility? Well, the very next game, after the game, he did what he had always done for the past 7 years. He marched out to the 50-yard line, and he was joined by his players, and they said a prayer. So the coach was suspended. So what did he do next? Well, the very next week, he went back to the game, not as a coach, but this time just as a spectator. And he sat in the stands, and after the game, he was joined by his players and their parents, and they said another prayer. And today, Coach Kennedy is in court with Liberty Institute representing him, trying to fight for the religious liberties. Coach Kennedy, as I said, was a Marine for 20 years, served in two wars fighting for our religious freedom. And the very government that he serves and has served for so long is now attacking him for his faith. What I'm hoping is that when the hostility of culture comes knocking on our door, somebody in our church, it may happen to you before it happens to me, that we're ready to respond with courage, with boldness, with love, power, love, and sound judgment, and that we'll stand with each other. We'll support each other when that happens. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you so much, Lord, that you are in control, that you're going to take care of us. You're going to take care of the ones we love, the ones that are dependent upon us. We thank you so much for calling us to this significant calling of serving you, of being your witness, Lord. Lord, our culture, as hostile as it is, needs the gospel. They need it. Lord, give us boldness to go out and to speak up, no matter the cost, but to be loving, to be gentle, but to continue to serve you no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.